Well, here we are today at the end of our study of the Gospel of John. It's been a good and long journey through that. And I hope, as we've done this together, if you've missed any of the parts and you want to recapture those are, of course, available online. You can pull up notes and listen to the audio of the message just to track back through, but to see the unfolding of this entire Gospel, so foundational to our faith. And we come now to chapter 21. And chapter 21 in John's Gospel reads a bit like an epilogue. I mean, the climactic ending of any gospel, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. That took place in John chapter 21. I mean, everything had been building for that. And John's gospel is somewhat unique, as we talked about, because eight chapters are all dedicated to the final week of Christ. And of course, the peak of the final week is the resurrection, that Jesus did not simply come and live and die, but that he rose again. And the resurrection is for our justification, as Paul writes to the Romans. Justification is bound up in resurrection. If Jesus is not raised, as Paul writes, then we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. We're still dead. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. So it is the pinnacle, it's the peak. Not only the Gospel of John, but really the storyline of Scripture is Jesus' resurrection. So you get to John chapter 21, and all of a sudden, this glorious focus, this everything amplifying and magnifying the bigness of God through Jesus Christ. And very interestingly, it takes a very personal turn. And you see Jesus' concern and Jesus' heart for Peter. And through Peter and through this interaction, through this conversation, if we think about it just honestly and put ourselves in it, it seems so painful, really, so uncomfortable almost to read and listen to, cringeworthy. We see the depths of God's love for us, and we see what mercy looks like in a very practical way. And as we do this, so I want you to track with me as we do this, you're going to see a profound lesson of how do you get going again when you failed? What if your 2016 did not meet your resolutions? What if it did not meet your goals? What if you ended 2016 worse than you started? What if the road that you've traveled this year is marked by failure and mistakes, and I wish I would have, and I surely should have, and you don't know what to do now? And how do you ensure that this year is going to be different? How do you get up and get going again? Well, all of this bound up and more in this encounter that Jesus had with his disciples, and uniquely his encounter with Peter. And Peter, for us, kind of becomes our everyman, me and you. John chapter 21, verse 1 is where we begin. Scripture says this, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." The biggest "after this" in all the scriptures right there. The "after this" is resurrection. After this, after Jesus had risen, after he'd revealed himself to the women at the tomb, after he revealed himself to some of the disciples, the second revealing of himself, this is now the third, he reveals himself again. Remember that key verse that you heard earlier that Charles shared with you as we read, sort of the culminating memory verse for the Gospel of John? "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have a life in his name." What is the focal point? What is the primary cause of our faith? What drives it more than anything else? What's the absolute indispensable element of faith that creates salvation? It's faith in the resurrected Lord. All this is building up in those final eight chapters, climatically building up to Jesus' resurrection, so that by believing in that, you have life. A spiritual miracle of rebirth takes place. You don't just believe facts and information and thereby you pass some sort of mental test and get into heaven, but by believing that, God changes you supernaturally. He does the miracle of rebirth in you, and you are born again. And now you have life where there once was death. Light and life through Christ. So now we see Jesus revealing himself this way. He revealed himself like this. Look at verse 2. "Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We'll go with you.' They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. You know, it's a really fascinating account, and it's full of specific details. And I always thought it was kind of interesting, Jesus' command to cast the net on the other side of the boat. I mean, I'm no expert on water or boats or fishing, but I'm pretty much guessing that when it comes to fish in a lake, the Sea of Galilee, such as it is, the other side of the boat is pretty much the same as the side of the boat they were fishing on, right? I mean, the boat's moving, drifting. You know, it's not really about the side. There's no human explanation of what happens here. It's totally miraculous. Now, why is this account included? And why does the Gospel of John not just end with the climactic resurrection of Christ and his revealing of himself to people? He's here, he's real, he's alive. Why this interesting account with fish and boats and Peter and the rest of the disciples? Well, I think there's a superficial reason, one that we can see just at the surface. The superficial reason is this. It's full of details that point to the veracity of the resurrection. You want a detailed account. You want one more instance for skeptics and cynics, both in the first century and the 21st century, to see. Here it is. It's a detailed account. We know exactly how many people were there. We know what time of day it was. We know exactly what happened. We even know how far out from the shore the boat was. I mean, all these details, who, what, when exactly, are all showing us this is real. These aren't just legends that we're talking about. We've got multiple people here who, if challenged, would have to tell the same story to verify it. So it's one more validation of the authenticity of the resurrection. But beneath the surface of the proof, beneath the surface of the detailed account that might lend itself to testimony, say, in a court-type setting, there's something more deep. There's something more spiritual. And that's the real reason why Jesus did this with them. You know, the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, even John chapter 1 alludes to it, though not in the same sort of detail, has an account of the calling of the disciples. You know, the majority of these disciples were fishermen. And interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 5, we see a story that so closely parallels this, it almost sounds like the same event. Men are out fishing, and it had been all night long, and they'd had no success. And Jesus appears to them and calls them to cast their nets differently. They do. They haul in so big that they can't really contain it. And in that moment, he uses that picture of their previous life and fishing to give them a new life commission, a new life purpose. No longer will you be fishermen, but from now on you'll be fishers of men. This is my calling for you. I'm going to elevate who you are and what your life purpose and value and contribution is going to be so high. You know, surely fishing is an honorable task. It's a great occupation, and it benefits all the people around. It's honest, and it's good, and it's helpful. But I'm going to give you something so beyond that. Though some of you may remain fishermen, all of you will be fishers of men. Though some of you will be accountants, you will all be fishers of men. Though some of you will continue the task that you did before, you will all be fishers of men, and that's what will give your life real value. Luke chapter 5 records it like this. Getting out of the boats, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down, taught the people from the boat. This is Jesus. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, from my sinful man, O Lord." Peter's calling in Luke chapter 5 happened just like Peter's restoration in John chapter 21. In that moment, we recognize that Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is not just some sort of new religious figure. Jesus is, in fact, divine and sovereign over the wind and the waves and the fish and the sea. He fell down on his knees before him. In that moment, Jesus called him right there. So now Jesus is using similar events to remind them. And so when he calls out from the shore in John chapter 21, "Put your nets back in now on the other side," when they pull them back in, what do you think Peter's thinking? What do you think Peter remembers? All of that. He remembers the very beginning, and a flash of 3 years goes in front of his eyes. Man, I remember what I was doing when I met Jesus. I remember how I was living and what I was thinking and what I thought my life was going to be about. I remember when everything totally turned around. I fell on my knees and I said, "Wow, you must be God, and I'm a sinner in front of a real God. And now Jesus is using this to remind him. So let's shift our focus here in this story from not the other disciples, not James and John, not Thomas, but Peter. Let's think about Peter for a moment. Last time we saw Peter, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the very words that Jesus has said to him. Three times he denied Jesus. Each time he elevated it. Each time more emphatic than the past. And though Peter was present at the empty tomb accounts, and Peter was one of those who saw the empty tomb, he had not yet had an encounter with Jesus. So I'm just speculating for a minute here. The last time Jesus and Peter met eyes, Peter wept over the conviction that he did exactly what Jesus said he would do when he said he would do the opposite. And now this is his first encounter with Jesus. What's going through Peter's mind? What does he think Jesus is going to say to him? What reaction or response is he going to get now from Jesus? Is he still in? Or is he out? Is he still loved? Or is he rejected? Is he going to be able to have fellowship with him again? Or, you know, what's his standing? What's his stature? What does he do from here? You know, he's in that terrible in-between of failure and remorse and guilt. And now, face to face with the Jesus that he had denied. And what comes next in this conversation is life-altering for Peter. What it did was set his whole life back on course again. What it did was save his life. I don't mean grant him salvation. That he already had. I'm talking about saving the rest of his years, keeping it from being wasted, keeping it from being used in lesser pursuits, keeping him from spending the rest of his life just living, looking in the rear view of regret and remorse and what might have been. And as we look at this, I want you to think personally and deeply, and I'm praying that the Spirit of God would do this for you. I want you to see, not just for Peter's sake, like some sort of history lesson, but for your sake, what does grace really look like? For any person who's ever failed, for any person who looks back with remorse and regret, for any person who says, I wish I had never done that, or I wish I could go back and redo this, I wish I could have that moment in time again, I wish I could start all over. What does God say? What does God's mercy look like for any person who's ever failed? Let's look at this through the lens of Peter. First sort of a prelude. First reminder was this. It was that whole calling of the fish. Cast the fish. This is who you once were. This is who you now are. But there's more than that. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Fish laid out on it, bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, on a superficial level, what does it look like? It's just more proof that Jesus is real. This is not some sort of hovering spirit that they kind of believe in their minds. This is flesh and blood. This is a body that resurrected from the tomb. This is a body that cooks breakfast and has a meal with them. This is a body that can be touched and seen and felt. And this is real. It's just one more proof, down to the details, every detail. But it's more than that. It's a lesson. It's a lesson that Peter would probably rather forget. Again, remember the last time we saw Peter? Where was he? He's by a charcoal fire, right? Scripture gives that detail. Here's Jesus warming them up by a fire. Remember John chapter 18, just a couple of chapters before? Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is now going through all those steps of that mockery of a trial. Simon Peter followed Jesus, John 18, verse 15. So did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now let me set the scene for you today as I see it. That had to be one of the most powerfully convicting moments in Peter's life, in anybody's life. the last time he saw Jesus is by some charcoal fire. And don't think for a moment that any of these details are lost on Peter, or lost on John who wrote these scriptures, or are unintentional by God. Everything exactly as God intended. To break through the denial, to break through the resistance, to break through the pride and ego, and to get right to the heart. Because it's not until we're genuinely faced with our own failures and acknowledge them that we understand what grace looks like. It's not until we see the weight of our sin that we see the worth of grace. And so here's Peter, and don't think for a moment it's lost on him that as he comes to shore, that there's Jesus and it's a charcoal fire again. And sitting by that fire, Jesus very painfully and poignantly points to Peter's failure. And look what happens next. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John, you understand that that is a profoundly heavy question. And Jesus is not being a jerk here. Doesn't fit his nature, his character. Jesus is not trying to be harsh or callous towards Peter. You know, most of the times the way we handle people's failures and mistakes is we're going to act like they didn't happen. We won't talk about them. You don't talk about them. Let's minimize them. Let's suppress them. Let's sweep them under the rug. And there's Jesus, other disciples around. He looks square at Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And when he says these, he's not talking about trite things like fishing or fish. He's not talking about life choices other than being a fisher of men. He's talking specifically about a claim that Peter boldly and proudly made himself, that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples loved Jesus. Make no mistake, that was the heart of Peter's claim. He said it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." That's incredibly bold and arrogant. Peter's making a statement to Jesus. "Listen, I know there are 12 of us, but Jesus, come on, you and me know it's different with me. Okay? It's different with me. I'm the guy with a knife under here, all right? Okay? I'm the guy that doesn't back down. I'm the guy who says it like it is, Jesus. I'm the guy who doesn't quit. And I don't know what these guys are like, because some of these guys are soft, okay? But even if they all fall away, it won't be me." And in fact, this is like a sequel of sorts to chapter 13 in John's gospel. In chapter 13, remember what's happening? Jesus is washing all the disciples' feet. And he's teaching them some incredibly profound lessons they would absolutely have to get if they're going to be successful at the mission, the co-mission that God had given them. Okay? "You've got to recognize your absolute need for me, all of you, completely. You need me. If you're not forgiven by me, empowered by me, you will not succeed. You have to humble yourself if you're going to serve me. I'm not looking for kings. I'm looking for servants. You have to sacrifice everything if you're going to follow me and serve me. Where I'm sending you is with a great gospel message that's going to cost you everything. Now, are you up for this?" And so even in that context, you remember it was Peter who said, "Whoa, whoa, Jesus," and I paraphrase because there's no whoa, whoa in there. He says to Jesus, "You're not washing my feet." I mean, this is after Jesus already washed everybody else's feet. Now Peter, in this pride and arrogance, says, "Hey, these guys may have let you do that, but I'm not letting you do that. You're not washing my feet." And then Jesus says, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part of me." "Oh, then wash everything. Wash everything." No, no. He's washed a little, is washed completely. Be it said to him in John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" This is after Jesus had told them where he's going, they can't follow. After he washed their feet, he's telling them, "Now I'm going." Remember, 13 is the setup for the final week of Christ. "Where I'm going, you can't go. This is all me now. The story shifts from my training and developing and sending you to my sacrificing myself for you," okay? The final week's all about the passion of Christ now. "Where I go, you can't go. It's all me now. The gospel story is about to unfold in my arrest and crucifixion, death, and resurrection." So Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, why can't I go with you?" And it's almost as if Peter's offended at Jesus saying they can't, because Peter takes it as Peter, you can't handle what's coming next. Maybe he assumes Jesus thinks he's not tough enough or strong enough or committed enough. "Why can't I go with you? I will lay down my life for you," Peter says. As soon as Peter makes that bold claim, which, by the way, is not a spiritual claim. It was a fleshly claim. It was born out of pride and arrogance and self-reliance. As soon as he says that, John chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus responds this way. Will you lay down your life for me? I can just imagine the din of conversation and noise happening there. Peter says this and everything gets quiet. You could hear a pin drop and Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And now we see Jesus asking him this question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. The idea of grieved there is not irked, not bothered, not frustrated. Not we've been through this before. But grieved. The weight of pain and sorrow and remorse. He was broken here. At the third question, Peter's grieving now. Why is he grieving? Because Jesus just bothers him with three questions? Or is he grieving over three denials? Is he grieving over going to a place he never thought he would go? Doing something he never thought he would do? Allowing himself to fall so far that he feels like now he can't get back up? That's where Peter is. We might have a psychological term for that. I would say this is sort of a spiritual, emotional rock bottom. How did I ever get here? How did I ever get here? I said I would never do this. I said this would never happen to me. In fact, I said, even if everybody else does this, it'll never be me. And here it's me. And he grieves three times. Jesus asked him, and Peter grieves. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Sort of an odd, hazy prophecy that Jesus gives. And when you were young, Peter, you did whatever you wanted to do. You were free, man. You were free. You went where you wanted. You said what you wanted. You did what you wanted. The day is coming where you will not go where you want to go, where your life will no longer be under your control and under your hands. You will be stretched out. How do we know this is what he's talking about? You say, you're just guessing. No, it says so. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. What kind of death did Peter die? You know this. You've heard this. He was crucified. But the latter Peter was not like the former Peter. The latter Peter was not full of arrogance and pride and self-worth. The latter Peter, recognizing that he in no way was comparable to Jesus nor anyone else, said, I cannot die like my master, like my Savior. And he requested to be crucified differently than Jesus and died on a cross upside down. Why more than these? See why Jesus asked the question three times now? You see why Jesus pressed the point? Three times he asked him? Three denials. Three questions. Three responses. Now I want to try to draw some point from this that I hope will be beneficial to all of you. Listen, the key to getting over your past, the key to overcoming failure, the key to leaving it behind and going on and living a different life is not to simply try to forget about it. It is not to simply think, I'm not going to talk about it anymore, or think about it anymore. I'm going to sweep it under the rug and I don't want to hear from you and I'm not going to face it anymore. That's not the key. If that had been the key, Peter would have just been embraced by Jesus at this moment. And maybe a wink, wink, a nudge, nudge, we'll act like that. None of that ever happened. And let's just move on from this point. No, we don't need to talk about it anymore. But that's not what Jesus did. Now, from a human perspective, I might look at that and go, wow, Jesus, as I think about this happening, man, you're talking about uncomfortable, cringeworthy. I mean, can you imagine the other disciples sitting around watching this happen? Are you kidding me? Jesus is going to do this three times. I mean, and by the end of this, Peter's broken. I mean, he's a broken down man after this. It's not how we handle failure, but it's how Jesus did. And listen to what I'm saying about this as it applies to Peter, but more importantly, as it applies to me and you. When God causes us through circumstances, through the words of others, through the confrontation maybe of a fellow believer or a husband or a wife or a brother or sister in Christ, when God causes us to be confronted with, in an undeniable way, our own failures, in a way that causes us pain and remorse and grief and brokenness, it is not because He does not love us. It is because He, in fact, does love us. It's because He does not want us to simply put it behind us. He wants us to grow from it. He wants us to become different from this, and He wants us to be free completely. He doesn't want Peter to be a shadow of the man he could have been because of his failure. He wanted Peter to be the man that He called him to be 3 years ago. He wanted him to be the rock that He saw in him, that He created him to be. He didn't want him to be just an everyday fisherman who'd encounter Jesus and now believe, but now live with regret. I want you to be who I made you to be. And the only way we can get there is to deal honestly with this. It's the only way. And so as you go forward into 2017, your goal is not to just, let's just forget all the bad stuff. What I'm going to think about it now is it's a clean slate. I got a fresh slate to work with here. I got a dry erase board that's not been written on. We're starting fresh. You're not starting fresh. I don't know how Peter made the swim from that boat to the shore with Jesus with all the baggage he was carrying. Listen, some of you are going into 2017 hoping it's going to be better, but you're carrying a load of junk and guilt and baggage. How are you going to deal with it? How are you going to let it go? Let me give you some lessons here in this with Peter. Let me give you some lessons of why God did what He did. And how you love God after you failed. Because that's a fundamental question. Three times, Peter, do you love me? Now, much has been made of the different terms for love. The Greek terms, agape, is used in one, and phileo, brotherly love. But let me say this, and it's just one pastor, theologian's take on this. The conversation happening here was not in Greek. The conversation happening here was in Aramaic. And while I think that there may be some significance, there's no way for us to deduce exactly what that significance is. Now, I don't think, as some have said, that Jesus is conceding that Peter will never love him as he should, and he'll love him with a lesser love. I don't think that. In fact, there are plenty of other instances in the Gospels where those terms are used somewhat interchangeably. Greek has three terms for love, whereas Aramaic has one, much like English. So the essence here is not what level of love or sort of love, but do you love me like you said you did? Because if you do, here's what I want you to do, not what I want you to say. Not what I want you to tell me, but what I want you to show me. So let's look at this together very quickly. First one, number one, how do you love God after you failed? You've got to face the pain, and you've got to learn the lessons of your failure. I'm convinced of this. One of the most uncomfortable, yet necessary, one of the least practiced, but most essential actions of the Christian life is honestly facing failure. We don't want to do that. People in general don't want to do that. We will go to all ends to not face guilt, remorse, pain, regret. We will do whatever it takes. We will medicate ourselves away from it. We will drink ourselves away from it. We will recreate ourselves away from it. We will occupy ourselves with so many other activities and thoughts just so we don't have to face ourselves, the honesty of ourselves. And maybe, and I would be remiss in speculating something Scripture doesn't say. Maybe, just maybe, that's what Peter was doing. Maybe if I just go back to fishing, I don't have to think about this anymore. I don't know. I just need to get away for a while. Maybe I can just get in a blind and I can hunt a little bit. I won't have to think about it anymore. Maybe if I can just get busier at work, I won't have to think about it anymore. Maybe if I just, you know, whatever. Maybe that's what Peter was doing. I'll just go fishing. I can just clear my head and get out there and do something I enjoy. Something I'm good at. And that's what he did. I don't know. But if we're going to get healed, if we're going to get over it, we got to face it. You got to face it. You got to face that pain. Satan deals in guilt. The guilt that Satan deals with, he intends to be perpetual. The Holy Spirit of God deals in conviction. Conviction leads itself to repentance, and repentance leads itself to freedom. And that's what God's intent is. And see, if you and I ignore our past mistakes, if we ignore our past failures, here's what it leads to. It simply leads to repeating them. If we ignore what got us there, how did I get to that point? How did I go from proud profession of my undying, unyielding love for God to denying that I even know Him? How did I get there? You better explore that. You better explore the path that led to your failure. and the many yellow flags that you ignored and the red flags that you pushed aside to get to that point of failure, or else you're going to repeat it. You got to learn the lessons here. What was God teaching Peter? What did Peter learn? I don't know. Maybe he learned the limits of his own sufficiency. I can do this. I'm strong enough. Maybe he learned the dangers of pride. Maybe he recognized in himself his own potential for failure, his own darkness, his own depravity. Maybe he got a glimpse of how far he could go if he let himself go. Maybe he learned in this his desperate need for God to think that I can please the Almighty, to think that I can serve Him with my whole heart, to think that I can do what no one else is doing and not have Him at the core of it is insanity. So what has God taught you, and what is God trying to teach you through failure and mistakes and remorse? I'm telling you, that's the key. How did I get here so I don't go there again? How did I fall here so I don't step to those edges again? What happened? I'm going to face this. I'm going to face this pain. Do you have any doubts as you read that scripture that I just read to you from John 21? Do you have any doubts that Peter had to face the pain? And judging by human nature, I'm going to say Peter didn't want to. But Jesus forced him to. And when Jesus forces you to face the pain, that's an act of mercy. I'll show you how in just a second. Number two, as you do this, as you face this pain, learn the lessons, embrace the omniscience and the forgiveness of Jesus. Let me tell you why I say that, the omniscience and the forgiveness. Did you notice what Peter's response was to every question that Jesus asked him? Peter, do you love me? Well, what was Peter's response? You know. You know. This is why this story resonates so powerfully with me. Peter's situation, Peter's failure and his restoration, I think speaks so uniquely to the modern Christian. Now, listen to what I'm saying here for a moment. I know we're going just a tad long, but listen to what I'm saying. This speaks so powerfully to the sincere Christian who honestly wants to do good. I'm not talking about the person who just doesn't care. Okay, I'm not talking about the person who is so fallen far from God, they don't care what their sin looks like, what it does to them or does to someone else. I'm talking specifically to the Christian who says, I want to live better. I want to do what's right. I want to talk to the Christian who's having one of those Romans chapter 7 kind of struggles. The good I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, these are the things that I'm doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That struggle, that's the person I'm talking to. Because Peter's response was not denial. I didn't really do it. It's not like you think, Jesus. I mean, you know, she said this, and if she hadn't said that, I would have said that. No, there's no denial here. None. No obfuscation here. No passing the blame. No wiggling. All he does is honestly say, you know. The third time, you know. You know what's in my heart. Man, this is painful for me. This is the Christian who says, God, I have failed. But you know my heart. I don't want to do this. How did I get here? You know my heart, Jesus. Listen, when the conviction comes and you are challenged with how are you going to respond to that pain, that your sins have now found you out, know that God already knows. He knows why Peter said what Peter said, not just what Peter said. He knew what was going on in Peter's mind as those words came out of his mouth. And he knew the condition of Peter's heart as soon as he said them. He knew all of this. Come to God with honesty and openness. We're not pulling anything over on Him. We're not fooling Him. He already knows. So embrace that. Embrace that He knows your heart. Embrace that He already knows. Embrace that He knows that for the vast majority of you, when you fail, you love Him and you want to please Him, but you have failed. Embrace that He knows and accept the forgiveness. And the key to the forgiveness is this. It's confession. It's the honest recognition of failure. It's confession. It's not hiding. It's not covering. It's not trying to forget. It's confessing it. And when we confess, that is liberating. Confession is liberating. And the liberation of confession is healing for us. In a psalm that deals with the blessings of being forgiven, David details what this feels like. It's very powerful, very visceral. The power of getting real with God, of being honest with God, of starting a new year off and saying, okay, God, let's just be gut level here. I'm going to get real with you. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's your foundational statement. Blessed is a forgiven person whose sins are gone. I've given them over. Jesus has them. I don't carry them anymore, the weight of them. That's blessed. Now he explains it. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's huge. And it's counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. And even the voice of the enemy will lie to us and say, you know, God doesn't want that. You guys are full of mercy. God's... No. The mercy begins at the point of confession. Because God is about more than just forgiving you. He wants to free you. He wants to free me. He doesn't want to condemn me to a life of repeating the same mistakes and failures. He certainly doesn't want me to be a lesser version of me that God intended me to be. And that brings me to number 3. When you have failed and you have confessed, receive the forgiveness of God and move on. Move on. Move on in grace and get on with God's will for your life. Move on in grace and get on with God's will for your life. Not everything that you feel about yourself is true, okay? Just remember that. Not every emotion you feel about yourself is true. So some of you are still struggling with guilt and remorse, and God's forgiven you, and it's done. He has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And though you feel a certain way, does not make it true. It's time. It's just as important as it was to confess and receive His forgiveness, is it now important for you to accept the grace and get going again? Move on. It's done. It's over. I will guarantee you, I can't find it in Scripture, but this is just my personal guarantee. Peter would never again hear a reminder of what he did by that first campfire. Never again. It's done. It's over. We finished it. It's over. You learned your lesson. We've gone. We've moved on. Grace now prevails. Now, Peter, let's get going here. Because Peter, you're still Peter, you're still the rock. Peter, I'm still going to use you to build my church. Peter, I'm still going to use you as a powerful messenger of the gospel. Peter, you still got a lot of work to be done. So get on with it. Listen, God's desire for you is repentance, not perpetual remorse. There's nothing spiritual about feeling perpetually guilty. It's not. That's a subtle, though effective, strategy of the enemy. Then maybe I feel better if I just feel bad. But it doesn't work that way. The mark of spirituality and health and growth is I have accepted the forgiveness of the Lord and I am moving on. And I will forgive myself. I will forgive myself. And I may have to speak the gospel to myself frequently because of this. When I say that, speak the gospel to myself, I may have to tell myself, I am forgiven. I have been set free. My sins have been put on Christ and He has taken them from me. I have confessed and I have been forgiven. Psalm 32 is true of David and it's true of me. And move on. Because number 4. What God wants for us is that we just love Him more than anything. And love Him no matter the cost. What does God want for you in 2017? Now, I'm sure there are a lot of specifics you can name. Some things that you've resolved yourself to do, or some things you've resolved yourself not to do. But they're all underneath this one thing. Love God more. Love God more. Peter, do you love me? And listen, the sort of love that God is looking for is not emotional. Okay, it's not superficial, it's not verbal. Because when Peter answered Jesus, Lord, you know I love you. You know my heart, you know I love you. What did Jesus say? That's good. I hear you. I hear you, Peter. Right from the heart. No, what did He say? Go feed my sheep. Peter, remember what I called you to do? In a situation a lot like this, you're fishing. You weren't very good at it. And I gave you a lesson that if you'll do what I say, I'll cause your nets to be full. I gave you a lesson that says if you do life my way, you follow my instructions, I'll bless you in ways you can't even imagine. Even when it doesn't make sense sometimes, if you do what I tell you to do, like casting your net on the other side, which is not that different from this side, I'll bless you. Peter, remember that? Peter, remember that campfire? You so boastfully said you'd never, ever, ever, ever deny me, and you did 3 times? Well, let's fix that here today. Let's fix that at this campfire today. And let's get on with this of loving me And then he throws that in. You know, Peter, there's a prophecy at the end of this. The end of your life is going to be hard. It's going to be tough. Will you love me anyway? See, love is best seen in action. You want to love God more in 2017? It's all about what you do starting now. It's what you do starting now. What you do from here on, that's going to tell that story. Not what you say, not what you proclaim, not what you promise. It's what you do from here on. And will you love Him no matter what? Will you love God no matter what? Peter had to make that choice that day, and I believe he made it. I believe the history of his life shows that he made it. I believe the profound way in which God used Peter shows that he made it. I will love you no matter what, and he finished. You ever read those books that have alternative endings at the end? You know, if you want such and such to happen, turn to this page. If you want such and such to happen, turn to this page, and you can read those alternative endings. Peter's alternative ending could have been very different. No confession at this point. No restoration. Very different. If Jesus has not forced the issue, if Jesus has not confronted him, if Jesus has not taken Peter from his sad, broken guilt and self-defeating behaviors and had him face the reality of his sin so he could be relieved from it and restored of it, Peter would have been no champion of the gospel. Peter would have been another tragedy story in the Scriptures, but he wasn't. What will you do? With any failure, with any past, what will you do with it? Will you face it? Will you learn from it? We acknowledge that He already knows and He accepts forgiveness for those who confess those sins to Him. Will you move on and get going now? No more excuses. No more what could have been. No, what's going to be. Will you love God no matter what? Let's pray together.